certainly thankful to be here with you this morning, and trust the Lord will be with us today as we try to speak. It has been a long time. I was trying to think when the last time I was here at Fairhaven, and I really can't place an exact date on it. So that'll give you an idea of how long it's actually been, I guess. It's good to see everybody, and certainly good to hear that there are visitors in the midst with us, and I trust the Lord will bless you for your effort to be here today, and pray that something I say will be of comfort to you and of value to you in some way. For those that don't know me very well, I'll tell you a little bit, just so you'll know me a little bit. I was originally raised in the Appalachian Mountains of eastern Kentucky. So what they call mountains in North Georgia, I don't call mountains. Those are pretty small hills up there. I was raised in what most people would think of when they think of barefoot hillbillies, coal mining, and those kind of things. That's really my background. It's where I was raised in the church. Brother Gus Harder, over the years, every time he tends to introduce me to preach somewhere, he's always said, "We took the boy out of Kentucky, but we haven't taken the Kentucky out of the boy." And he's right. There's a lot of accent and things of that nature that I've never gotten rid of. There are things that I like in the church that other people don't care for. I grew up with hymn lining and slow songs and I kind of got tired of that, but I tell you, as I've distanced myself from it over the years, and as I've gotten older, I found my heart and my mind hearkening back to those days in those little churches in the eastern mountains, listening to some of those old minor tunes and songs. There's a part of that that touches my heart. Now, I'll tell you, I don't want a full song service of it, because you can't get many of them sung when you sing them that slow. But at any rate, it's always been good to be with God's people wherever they are. After I got married, we moved to Georgia, literally. Within 7 days, my wife and I relocated from the mountains of eastern Tennessee and eastern Kentucky to Atlanta. That was a pretty big culture shock, but apparently not too bad, because we've never left Georgia since. So I do ask an interest in your prayers as I try to speak to you this morning. Give you a little background on where this message is coming from, and I'll explain a little bit too. This is a little odd to me. And you might say, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. This is pretty much set up the way every church is, with a pulpit in the front and pews running back. Well, every church except the one that I currently pastor, apparently. We bought a little building. We're a young church as well. The Dallas church is less than 10 years old. I'm the second pastor there. When I first got there, we were worshiping in a small warehouse space that we had leased, literally about 600 square feet, with a roll-up door on the back that was covered in insulation. We had in that 600 square feet, this is a testimony to the efficiency of Primitive Baptist. In that 600 square feet, we had a bathroom, a sanctuary, a kitchen, and a dining area. Trust me, it was all there. Some of it was portable, but it was all there. It was amazing. And the Lord blessed us after I became pastor there through a series of circumstances, we'll call it. Some people think it would be coincidence. I'll tell you, the providence of God was just remarkable during this time. We are convinced at the Dallas church, because we don't even have but maybe 20 members at best. We're convinced, and you just don't understand until you start trying to buy property in the Atlanta area. First of all, the county that we're in, if we were outside of any one of the cities, would require us by code to own 5 acres to put a church on. We kept telling them, this is a Primitive Baptist church. The largest one in the country is on an acre. And they still don't need more property. They just wouldn't listen. They said, we'll give you a variance if you can find 4.5. In this part of the country, when I started serving, an acre was anywhere from $100,000 to $150,000. So we were looking at $500,000 just to buy the property, let alone build a building. and in most cases have to put in a turning lane off the highway. Up there, the codes are unbelievable. As time went on, we became convinced at one point, and we still are, that God allowed a worldwide recession in property values just for us. We found a building in town in the city of Dallas, which is where we were worshiping already. It was a concrete block structure. It was about 2,500 square feet on each floor. The top floor was one open room, no load-bearing walls, so it was perfect for us. It was a 1940s construction. It had hardwood oak floors on that main floor from 1940s. Believe it or not, it was originally an American Legion dance hall. So we think this was a pretty good conversion. The building was originally $275,000, which was way out of our reach. When we finally found it and started looking at it, because of the property value issues in Atlanta, the owner of the property had dropped it from $275,000 to $125,000. So we became convinced this was our building. We had no idea how. Here's the problem. When I became pastor of the church, we had $20,000 in our building fund. Through a series of events through the first year, we had felt convicted to use that money for something else. I won't explain what that was, but we felt we needed to take care of somebody. We did. So at the time we found the building, we had about $2,000 left. And we wanted to buy this $125,000 building. This just isn't going to work. I told the church at the time that I felt that if we were going to buy it, if we were going to finance it in any way, that we needed to at least put 20% down, or we didn't have any business doing this. And we didn't know how we were going to accomplish that. As it turns out, the person who owned the property was the father of the local county judge. And the county judge was married to a lady who was the attorney for one of our church members when she bought her business. She's an optometrist, and she needed an attorney to help her buy that business. So this man's daughter-in-law already had a connection to our church, which was kind of interesting. That helped us out a whole lot, because when we finally got to the point of making an offer on the building, they told us, well, you've got 2 days to make an offer, because we've already got an offer on the table. And in this market, we're not turning somebody away. But if you'll get an offer in 2 days, we'll consider it. So we made him an offer. We offered him, it's interesting. We had $2,000 in the bank when we decided to make an offer. 2 days later, we had $48,000 in that bank account. And it all came from within the church. It's incredible. I don't know how that happened. Still don't have an explanation for that. But it happened. So it was no longer a matter of whether we could put 20% down. It was a matter of whether we wanted to put 30 or 40. We decided to put 30, keep the other 10% back to use to renovate the building. We made him an offer of 30% down. We financed, and the offer was contingent upon owner financing, because we knew we were going to get a bank to finance us. I mean, we were a small church. We didn't have historical records of contributions and all this stuff that a bank was going to ask for. Plus, we weren't incorporated, and we didn't intend to be. So, you know, we went to this guy and said, okay, here's what we can offer you. We'll give you 30% down. You finance it for 20 years at X interest rate. I forget what that interest rate was. And we'll pay you directly for it, so on and so forth. He agreed. It wasn't until we were almost finished with the renovations that I actually met the pastor of the other church that had made an offer on that building. And he told me what their offer was. They offered them 80% down and pay the rest of it in 2 years. And they sold it to us. Explain that one to me. I don't have a clue. But at any rate, because of the way this building was designed, it sat sideways to the road, and the entrance was right in the middle of the front, because it was originally a dance hall, a little parking lot in the front, which was another issue we really didn't know how we were going to deal with. You could only park about 7 cars across the front of this building on the property we had. We're the only building on that side of the street. There's a bank next to us. Was. It's empty now. And you can park about 500 cars over there, I think. Probably more like 25 or 30. There's three businesses across the street from us. But we didn't know what we were going to do. Every business there has offered us their parking lots. We can park. I would venture anywhere from 200 to 300 cars if we needed to on any given day. But the Lord was just good to us. And because of the way the building sits, our church is sideways. Our pulpit's on the long wall. And because we already had, through donations years back, some pews that were really old. They're older than anything I've ever seen. They're at least 100 years old. They were originally Presbyterian pews, and they're curved. So literally our pulpit sits out in the floor, and I've got people sitting more than 180 degrees all the way around. So I'm used to doing this a lot. And so this is a little odd, so you'll have to bear with me. Recently, I went to a church meeting at another place, and you know, you hear a lot of sermons when you go to these big meetings, and some of them impress me, some of them don't. And one of the things I've learned over the years as I go to these meetings is the sermons that mean the most to me have whether they mean something to me or not, really doesn't have that much to do with the quality of the speaker or his ability. It has more to do with my current situation and how it addresses me specifically. And so it was kind of interesting to me that during this particular meeting, there was a young man, the very first meeting, who got up to introduce. He wasn't ordained. He's licensed, will be ordained in the near future. But he got up and he took about 10 minutes. And I heard six sermons through this meeting, at least three different introductions, including his. And I tell you, even to this moment, that introduction was powerful for a couple of reasons. One, he was the most excited person to be there I have ever seen. Now, I say that, and you say, well, he's a young preacher, and he's just getting started, and that's just kind of the way they are. He's been speaking for over 5 years, and he's still that way. And that means a lot to me. He was thrilled to death to talk about his God. And to me, that was exciting. And what he talked about for a little while, just in that 10 minutes, he said, I want to talk about something. He said, I want to talk about, I could stand up here, he said, and tell you about a God that created. And I could tell you about a God that created the world way back there. And I could tell you about a God that delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt. I could tell you about a God that delivered them across the Red Sea. I could tell you about a God that rained fire down at the request of Elijah. He said, I could tell you about a lot of those things. He said, or I could tell you about a God that will deliver. A God that's going to deliver us out of this world to heaven. A God that's going to destroy this world. A God that's going to raise the dead. He said, but that's not the God I want to tell you about right now. He said, what I want to tell you about is not a God that was and not a God that will be. He said, I want to tell you about a right now God. And boy, it was beautiful. My mind started to turn as soon as he started to talk. And I generally carry a little notebook with me. And it wasn't too long. I had that thing turned over to a blank piece of paper. And I started writing. I was sitting back in the back with my family. My wife was sitting next to me. And I started writing. And just started putting things on paper to the point that even my wife, which usually doesn't happen, she leans over and looks and says, you know, kind of like, what are you doing? And I looked up at her and I said, hey, this is just the way it is. God gives it when he gives it, and I'm not going to lose this one at all. So what you're about to hear is what he gave me during that time. I don't want to talk about a right now God, but I want to take you to 2 Kings. Second chapter, and I'm going to start reading in verse 9. That brother talked about a right now God. I'll talk about something just a little bit different, but closely related. 2 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 9. The word of the Lord says, and it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. Now, here's where the whole Kentucky thing comes in. People tell me they like it when I preach from this particular section of Scripture because I can't ever slip up because Elijah and Elisha sound exactly the same in my accent. So I will do my best to enunciate them as well as I can, but do understand what's going on right here, right now. There's an older man, an older prophet by the name of Elijah. He's the mentor. Elisha is sort of the young preacher on the scene right now. And he's following Elijah around, learning everything he can about what Elijah does, listening to everything he says, watching every move he makes, just soaking it all in. And we come to this place here where Elijah, the old man, says to Elisha, "Is there anything else I can do for you? Now, I've tried to teach you everything I know. I've tried to show you the way. I've tried to demonstrate the life of a godly man before you. And I've given you what I think you need. Is there something else you want from me?" That's the question that he lays before this young man. And it says, "And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." What an interesting request. Elisha looks at him and says, "Well, if you're going to ask, I want twice whatever you've got. I don't know what it is, but I want double." Big request. It says, "And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." Now, Elijah says, "Look, is there anything else you want from me before I leave?" I'm not sure if these two men I'm not sure if Elijah in particular had a clue how quickly this was all going to come about. But we're going to find out in just a few minutes that this was a pretty last minute request. And Elijah says, "Is there anything else you want from me?" And Elisha says, "Look, I want twice. Whatever spirit you've got, I want a double portion of it. Just that's the only thing I request." He's watched Elijah around. He says, "I just want what you've got and that again." And Elijah says, "That's a pretty big request." He says, "But I'll tell you what. If you see me when I leave this world, it'll be so for you. But if not, it won't." Verse 11 says, "And it came to pass as they still went on," just a few more steps down the road, "and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them asunder." They're walking down the road side by side. They're having this conversation. They finished that portion of the conversation. I don't know what they talked about after that. I'm kind of curious, but the Bible doesn't tell me. But as they're walking along, all of a sudden, there's a chariot of fire that comes down out of heaven, goes right down the middle of that road, and splits them apart. And I don't know what the scene might have looked like. I don't know if Elijah stumbled over toward the ditch that way, and Elisha stumbled over to the ground in that direction. I'm sure if it were me, I wouldn't have been sitting there going, "Well, look at that." I'm pretty confident I'd have been over in the ditch somewhere. And it would have taken me a few minutes to gather my wits. I mean, good grief, a chariot of fire just come down out of heaven and split me and my mentor. Oh, Elijah, where's he at? Is he okay? It says, "A part of them asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven," and says, "And Elisha saw it, and he cried, My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And it says, "And he saw him no more." It says, "He took hold of his own clothes and he rent them in two pieces." I don't think Elisha at this point is thinking about the conversation they just had. Elijah said, "If you see me when I'm taken, what you've asked, you'll get." But at this point, Elisha's not hearkening back to that. My father, my father. I don't think he's talking about God. I think he just lost his father in the ministry. I think what's going on here is Elisha is lamenting the fact that he has been left alone. And I think we'll see that in just a few minutes. Because in verse 13 it says, he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Just keep that question in mind for a minute. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? I have a feeling after this next instance that Elisha began to remember. Because it says, and when also he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over. For a moment there, Elisha feels that he's all alone in the world. The one man that he had spent the most time with, this man Elijah, the one that had been the prophet of prophets and still is today, when we go to the Mount of Transfiguration and we see there Jesus standing. Who's standing before him? It's Moses and Elijah. Why? Because Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And there on the mount are the law and the prophets testifying of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Elisha's been following this guy all this time, and now all of a sudden, in the midst of this conversation, as they walk down the street, Elijah is gone. He picks up the mantle of Elijah, smotes the waters of the Jordan, and he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Of course, we see that immediately after he smokes it, the waters part for him. I think at that moment, Elisha began to realize that what he had asked had been delivered. But in that moment of loneliness, he cries out, where's the Lord God of Elijah? That brother in that introduction the other day that I was listening to in that church service, he talked about a right now God. I want to talk about something a little bit related. Because what I really want to do is answer this question. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? I don't want to talk about a right now God. I want to talk about a right here God. Because that's where he is. See, one of the grand and glorious things that we're taught and shown in the New Testament is that we don't have to, when we find ourselves in a place where we feel like we're all alone and we realize that we need God, we don't have to get up and go down the street and find a man that has some special connection with God. We don't have to make a pilgrimage to another nation and find a wall or something that we'll stand before and wail and lay out our trials and troubles and tribulations. We don't have to find a priest to tell our problems and trials to. We don't have to pour out our story to other people in the world. We don't have to make a pilgrimage to pay homage to some location. Because the God that we serve is not there and not there. He's right here, wherever we are. He's right here. Now that sounds good. I love it. Whenever I think about the God of heaven and realize that I can find Him wherever I am, you know, that's wonderful to me. And we might all sit here and say, that's just great, preacher. I'm glad you said that. I love it. And we can all just go home now. It doesn't quite work that way for me. I need more than that. And I kind of hope that you do too. Because it's one thing for me to say it. It's another thing when the Word of God says it. So let's go to Psalm 48. We're going to start here. We're going to go to several scriptures. My people tell me I jump scriptures too fast and I don't give people a chance to get there. So just bear with me. Psalm 48. Start in verse 1. This one's not going to be a shock to you. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of a great king, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. I don't think anybody will be surprised by this statement. The first thing I want you to understand is that God is the God of the mountaintops. Okay? Nobody's shocked by that. Matter of fact, we sang the song this morning, "Flee as a bird under your mountain." Why? Because that's where God is. You know, we think of the church of Jesus Christ as Mount Zion. And where do we go to find God? We come here. We know we can find Him in a lot of different places, but if all else fails, when God's people gather together in the church house, we want to find ourselves there. Because why? Because we believe that God will visit with us there. And we see this as the mountaintop of life. God is the God of the mountaintop. It's no shock to us at all to think of God being in the high places. If we're down, one of the first things we say if we want to find God is we ought to look up, right? We see God as the one that's high and lifted up, as the God of the mountaintops. Matter of fact, we can go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 19 when the children of Israel are making their journey from Egypt to the promised land. They come to the place where God's about to deliver them the law. And where does Moses go? He goes up to Mount Sinai. Why? Because that's where God was. The Shekinah glory of God had engulfed the top of that mountain. And as he went up to that mountain, he disappears from the people below. And we all know what happens on the ground below is they feel like they've been left all alone. Now the thing is, we learn something that'll transition us from this point to the next. We learn something in that situation. Because while God is on the mountaintop, while Moses is on the mountaintop with God receiving the tablets of the law, and they're having experiences with the Lord God of heaven, at one case actually saying to God, "Show me thy glory." And God says, "Moses, you don't know what you're asking. You won't survive that." He says, "But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll place my hand over the rock. And when I pass by, I'll remove my hand that you might see my hinder parts." I don't think that what he was saying is that, "Moses, you'll get to see my backside." I think what he was saying was, "You'll get to see the effect that my presence had on this place." And when he took his hand off, Moses reveled in the glory of God that was being reflected by the rocks that were around him. Matter of fact, when Moses comes down from the mountain, Aaron approaches him and says, "Look, we're going to have to do something here. We got to cover your face or something. The people are scared to death." Why? Because Moses was glowing with the glory of God because he had been exposed to it. And it was reflecting off of him. Now we learn something about this fact that God's the God of the mountaintop. And we learn something from the fact that the people below began to get worried that Moses was never coming back. They went to Aaron and said, "Look, he's gone. We don't know where he is. We don't know if he's coming back. We need help." We also learn something about people. Aaron collects all the gold and stuff from the folks and melts it down and fashions it into a cow. And they begin to worship it. What do we learn about people? How quickly they are to protect themselves. Moses comes down and says, "What's going on?" Aaron says, "I don't know. I took all this stuff, threw it in the fire, and this is what came out." Pretty bad. But here's what really transitions us from the mountaintop to something else. God tells Moses, "You need to get back down there and see what's going on with these people." And Moses gets down there and finds these people worshiping an idol god. God knew. God was not only on the mountaintop, but he knew what was going on down there. And I'll tell you why. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Don't forget, God's the God of the mountaintop. But listen to this. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we find this recorded. He says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." See, the God that we serve is not just the God of the mountaintop. He's also the God of the valleys. And just as much as He's in the mountaintops, as He was on Sinai with Moses, as He is on Mount Zion, He's also present and the God of the valleys as well. We often think that when we're in the deepest and darkest of situations in our life, that we're without God, that He's not there, that we're all alone, that our life is just a shambles because God is nowhere near us. And that could not be further from the truth. The problem is we haven't looked around for a little while. Matter of fact, I'll tell you, I believe it's easier for a person to find God in the valley than it is on the mountaintop. Because when I'm on the mountaintop and all is well, my health is good, my life is good, I've got plenty of food for my table, my house payment is paid, my air conditioning works. When all that's going well and my church is at peace, I find myself drifting away from God because I don't need Him right now. You know, but when I'm in the valley, the darkest of places, He's much easier to find. Do you know why? Because He's the lily of the valleys. He's that one shining, beautiful thing that's in the darkness and depths of that valley. See, God's not just on the mountaintop with us. He's in the valley with us, even when you don't think He is. David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. Do you know there was literally a valley of shadow of death in David's day? That wasn't a figure of speech. Shepherd boys used to have to take their sheep through a valley from the wintering grounds to the summering grounds for their sheep to graze, for their lambs to graze. They used to have to go through this place. The stories I've read about it say that in one place that the walls are so close together that even at midday it's dark in the bottom of that valley. And the walls are sheer, and that there were little caves and cubby holes on each side of that place. And the thieves and robbers of that time would literally use those to hang out and wait on shepherds to come along where they could beat them up and rob them of what they had. David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, a literal experience for David, he said, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me. That's incredible. It's one thing for David to say that in the abstract about the difficulties of life. It's another to stand by David's side as he enters the mouth of this valley to take his sheep to the other side, and for him to stand there and look at you and say, I am not afraid. This was a very real experience for that young man. See, my God's not just the God of the mountaintops. He's also the God of the valleys. I find that just amazing. Even in the deepest parts of life, we can find Him there. You know, the world's not just mountains and valleys, though. And neither is my life. We like to think of it that way. We're either on the high spots or we're on the low spots. It's not quite that simple. In Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'll tell you, I learned that the world's not just mountains and valleys when I went to Nebraska. Flat, I'm telling you. I drove from Lincoln, Nebraska to Cozad, where the little church there is in Cozad, Nebraska. And it was just flat as it could be. When I got out there, they told me that I had driven there through the valley. Me and Brother Victor have this argument almost every day. There's no valley in Nebraska. He's convinced there is. They took me out there and they said, look, pointed me toward the north. Look, way out there, and way out there. And I tell you, it's way out there. Because they have a saying in Nebraska that if your dog runs away, you can still see him running 3 days later. But way out there, there was a little rise in the ground, maybe about 10 to 20 feet. And they said, okay, now turn around. Look way out there. And there was another little rise, about 10 to 20. And they said, see, you're in the valley. Apparently, the Platte River used to occupy that whole area between those two banks. And over the years, it had gotten much smaller. It was a very shallow river at one time. Okay, that's not a valley to me. I'm sorry, the world's flat out there. So not all the world is mountains and valleys. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, starting in verse 7, he says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Listen to this. For the Lord's portion is his people. Of course, this is being spoken to Jacob. Jacob, or spoken about Jacob. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Listen to this. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. God found Jacob in a desert. This is about as dry and barren a place as you can imagine. We think we know what deserts are in the United States. They tell me that if you ever go to the Middle East, you'll change your perspective on what you think a desert is. The Sahara is barren, from what I hear. Matter of fact, it is such a desert that the word Sahara is actually that common language word over there for the word desert. So when we call it the Sahara Desert, we're calling it the desert desert. And that's the desert. And that's where God found Jacob. I'm not suggesting He found him in the Sahara, but that type of desert. Okay. God is not just the God of mountains and valleys, which is where I grew up. And I tell you one of the things about the mountains and valleys where I grew up, they're just as green on the top as they are on the bottom. The farmlands in the valleys, no doubt, it's far more fertile and easier to work. But trees grew all the way to the tops of those mountains. It was beautiful everywhere you went. We played in those places. That was our playground as a child. You know, I know every parent says this. Children today just don't understand. My parents used to tell me that when I was a kid. Y'all just don't understand. There was 11 kids in our family and one bicycle. I used to always tell Dad, I understand there's only one of us and still only one bicycle. I don't get it. But things were different. We didn't have video games and phones and all this. We played in the woods. It's what we had. Those places were gorgeous. The desert's not so. And as much as God is the God of the mountains and valleys and the lush places of the world, He's also the God of the desert. For there He found Jacob. Jacob wasn't even looking for him. God found him anyway. Isn't that incredible? I am so thankful that I don't serve a God that I have to go find. He finds me. In the darkest hours of my life, when things are horrible, and most of the time, when I finally give up, He finds me. And what I really realize is He was actually there all along. And the reason I didn't know it is because I hadn't given up yet. I was still looking at myself and my own strength and my own abilities. And when I finally give up, there I find Him. Now, I read the book of Job over and over again. Throughout my life, I'd read it hundreds of times. And only in the last year did it dawn on me that at the end of that book, God does not restore Job's goods. All that he had lost, along with his family. You know, at the end it says God gave him back double for everything. We all know that. That's a beautiful story. Do you realize that there is a very specific event that precedes that? It says that Job prayed for his friends. And then God restored him. That's something. It wasn't when Job covered his mouth and says, I'll answer thee no more. It wasn't when Job realized how small he was before God. It was when Job took his eyes off his own problems and began to pray for those around him. Then it says God restored him. That's incredible. That's a powerful moment to me. So God's the God of the mountaintop. He's the God of the valley. He's also the God of the desert or the dry places. But I want you to turn over to the 95th Psalm. The 95th Psalm is a beautiful psalm on worship, by the way. But we're not going to read all that. It's a good one to read, by the way. A beautiful psalm about worship, about singing praises unto the Lord, about lifting our voices and loving God. And it gives us reasons why we should do that. And that's one of those reasons is what I want to pull out of here. And that's in the 95th Psalm starting in verse 3 where it says, For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand, he says, are the deep places of the earth. And if you think he's talking about valleys here, you need to read on. Because he says, The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His and He made it. You know, I look back on my life in those mountains and I commonly joke with people that, you know, living in the bottom of some of those valleys in the Appalachians, if you wanted to see the sky, you had to look up. You couldn't look out because there were mountains blocking your view in all directions. Now, obviously, people that come from the Rockies tell me that where I grew up, it wasn't mountains either. They say if trees grow all the way to the top, it's not a mountain. And they're probably right. But it's where I grew up, and it's my experience. And I get in the bottom of those valleys sometimes, and you look around and you feel to be so small, you're so deep and in the bottom of these places. But then you realize that the deepest places on earth, they're not above water. Matter of fact, they tell me that some of the canyons and the bottoms of the oceans dwarf anything we can imagine. That there are things that make the Grand Canyon look like a swimming pool when you compare it to the canyons on the ocean floor. There are things so deep in the ocean that men have not looked upon it, that eyes have not seen, hands have not touched. There are places down there that are so deep that scientists commonly believe that the oxygen levels were so low and the lack of life that there was no way that life could exist. We have since learned that they were wrong. And they were wrong for a reason. It's because God's smarter than they are. And He knew how to make life that could survive under millions and billions of pounds of pressure and without oxygen in great quantities. They not only survive, they thrive. There's an ecosystem of bacteria and creatures that live in these depths that don't need to see or breathe to survive. It's incredible. But you know what? God was there as well. God is there as well. When I was a young man growing up in my father's house, he was a Primitive Baptist preacher. He got a phone call one time from a lady whose son was in the Navy or something that had to do with the sea. I don't remember exactly, but I do know that from time to time when missions are critical and things are a certain way, if a person actually dies at sea on some of these ships, that they will at times by necessity bury them in the ocean. They can't come back. That had happened. I don't remember why or what the reason was, but it had occurred, and it occurred with her son. I didn't hear her side of the conversation. I heard my dad's side. But it was obvious that she was greatly concerned about her son's eternal state and what was going to happen at the end of time when Jesus come back and whether this was going to interfere in some way with what God could do. My dad told her on the phone, I'll never forget it. He said, "Ma'am, I'd like to tell you about a God that will sift the seas and find your son. But I'm not." He said, "I'd like to tell you about a God that understands the currents and the structure of that sea well enough that He'll know where His body is when that time comes." He said, "But I'm not going to tell you about that God either." He said, "I'm going to tell you about a God that's ever present, and no matter wherever His body ends up, God is there with Him. And I'm going to tell you about a God that won't have to sift the seas to find Him, nor will He have to plot currents on a map, nor navigate some sort of mathematical calculation to find Him, but a God that will call Him at the end of time by name, and He will answer and come forth from wherever He is." See, that's the God I serve. I like that God. I like that God a lot better than one that has to get out a slide rule or a protractor or a calculator and figure out currents and say, "Well, if it went in the water here and the temperatures are this and the winds are this and the currents are that and the time period is this, most likely He's within some 400 meter radius of this location." No, that's not the God that I serve. The God that I serve is the God of the water where He went in, is the God of the water where He ended up, and is the God that will call Him and He will answer. That's the God I serve. Because you see, the God that I serve is not just the God of the mountaintops. He's not just the God of the valleys. He's not just the God of the dry places in the desert. He's also the God of the wettest places in the world, in the depths of the sea. There's not a body out there that isn't in the presence of the Almighty right now. Isn't that incredible? You want to know how ever-present God really is? All you have to do is listen to the words of David when he said, "Though I made my bed in hell, Thou art there." It doesn't matter how bad off you get. It doesn't matter how far down you go. It doesn't matter how much sin you've committed. God is there. I'm not going to tell you He's there to bless you. May not be. But I'll tell you this. If you turn to Him, call on Him, He'll pick you up. When you get to the end of your way and realize that you can't do it alone anymore, when you realize that it's not of your own strength, it's not of some other man, it's not of some ability, it's not of your ability to pray 5 times a day or read the Word of God for 3 hours, it's not about whether you can execute some list that you made to make yourself more spiritual. No, it's about submitting yourself to the power and authority of the Lord God of heaven and trusting in Him and Him alone. When you can come to that place, God will pick you up from where you are. That's incredible. It's incredible. Jonah found that out. I tell you what Jonah's always taught me. One of the things I like about Jonah is, as a Primitive Baptist, you hear it a lot because we talk about the sovereignty and power of God and salvation oftentimes. And people will always say, well, God will never make anybody do anything against their will. You read the book of Jonah? He didn't want to go preach at Nineveh before he went. He didn't want to go preach at Nineveh when he went. And he wasn't happy about the fact that he preached at Nineveh after he went. I mean, this guy, he had nothing for these people. He didn't like them. He didn't intend for them to repent. He didn't want them to repent. And when they did repent and God spared them, Jonah's sitting out there under a tree going, God, I can't believe God did this. And then when the little tree dies next to him, he's like, I can't believe he did that either. God says, you'd have more compassion upon this tree than the people of a great city. Jonah's answer to that is, yeah. It's exactly what he was. Now, I beat up on Jonah. I'm just as bad as he is. I'm no better than he is. But I'll tell you something. He learned. He learned that God is the God of the sea. He went out on that ship. Give you an experience. When I first started feeling the call to the ministry, hadn't even joined the church. I was late teens, probably 17, 18 years old. The Lord put a burden on my heart, and it troubled me greatly. My first reaction, in like all preachers, is to run. Unlike most, I tried to join the Navy. You'd think growing up a preacher's son, having heard this story a few times, I wouldn't have tried to get on a boat to get away from God. But that's what I tried. God never let me get on that boat. Thank you, Lord. Never happened. But here's Jonah on that boat. He's traveling out. The storm hits, thrown overboard, swallowed by that whale. Man, what an experience. Finally, we come to the place in Jonah chapter 2 where he's in the bottom of the sea. Jonah chapter 2 verse 1 starts this way. It says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Powerful moment. It says, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. And there's a prayer that goes on there. And it culminates with one thing. Salvation is of the Lord. Isn't that incredible? Even in the depths of the sea, in the belly of a fish, God was there. Because I tell you, I don't think it was Satan that came along and made him say those words. I really don't. I mean, I don't think it was something that Jonah just stirred up out of his own mind that made him say those words, because there's no pattern in his life before or after that would give me reason to believe that he would come to this conclusion. But in the belly of that fish, in the midst of the sea, in the darkest hour of his life, I cried unto the Lord my God. Salvation is of the Lord. See, God's not just the God of the mountains and the valleys and the dry places. He's also the God of the sea and the wet places. But you know what? That's not all the Word of God says about this God that is right here all the time. Genesis chapter 16. There's a lady in Genesis chapter 16 that doesn't get a whole lot of attention from us because we view her as sort of the other side of the life here. We think about her only in terms of the fact that Abraham made a horrible error in judgment along with his wife. Abraham had been promised a child. God had said, you'll have a son. And he'll be the father of many nations. And Abraham keeps getting older and older, and his wife's womb stays barren and barren all these years. And they finally get to the point where they're kind of starting to wonder. Now, exactly how is God going to accomplish this? Have you ever been there where you've got something you're just convinced is the will of God, and you're convinced it's supposed to be a certain way, you're convinced you're supposed to do a certain thing, and you just can't quite see how it's going to happen? And you know, our first instinct is to sit down with a notebook and a piece of paper or make a phone call and say, well, this is what's going on. How are we going to do this? We start making plans. And then when we get through with our plans, what do we usually do? We sit down and say, God, would you please bless my plan? Instead of, you know, God, here's a blank notebook. Give me your plan. Then once he's given us his plan, God bless this plan. Makes a lot more sense. But that's not the way we work. And we work just like Abraham and Sarah did when Sarah comes to him and says, look, obviously God wants you to have a son. Obviously God doesn't intend for that son to come through me. Why don't you take my handmaid, Hagar, and have a child with her? And maybe God will fulfill his promise to her. And that's exactly what Abraham does. It's a horrible act at this particular time. Terrible situation. We shouldn't beat Abraham up too much. We're just as bad off as he is. We've probably done the same thing. Hagar has this child, and only the natural thing that would happen in a family like that happens. Sarah is horribly jealous. She's been his wife all along. She's stood by his side all along. The one thing she had not given him was a child, and in the matter of less than a year, this handmaid that she hands over to her husband has a son. And Sarah is incensed. What does she do? She says, Abraham, we got a problem. Abraham says, do what pleases you with your handmaid. And she kicks her out. Now listen to what it says in Genesis chapter 16, starting in verse 7. It says, and the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water, where? In the wilderness. I don't know what was going through Hagar's mind at this time in her life. Had to be a terrible situation for her. She's got a child that's less than a year old. She has no means of support, no family, no place to go. She's been kicked out of the one place that she served, and she's now out in the wilderness all alone. What do you do? It's bad enough to be an adult out there like that, but to be an adult that has to carry a child around. The burden that she was bearing at this point had to be just horrible. And all of a sudden, we find this statement that the angel of the Lord found her. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I believe. You don't have to believe it if you don't want to. That's up to you. I don't believe that every time it says the angel of the Lord, that it was literally a cherubim or a seraphim or an angel. I think sometimes in the Old Testament, it was actually the Lord. And I think this is one of those times. You know, there were three that visited Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If I've got that right, I believe I've got the numbers right. There were three that visited Abraham, but only two showed up in Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe the third was the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ Himself. He was the one that spoke to Abraham, that sat down with him. And the other two went about to do the bidding of the Lord, to destroy that city, but only after they had removed Lot from it. I believe this is Jesus Christ Himself. This is what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's before He actually incarnated Himself as flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of Mary. Here He is, finding this young lady, it says, in the wilderness. You know, over there when we talk about Jacob, it says he found him in a desert and in a waste howling wilderness. There's different ways the word wilderness is used. In some cases it's used to define just how wild the territory is. There's another way in which we use it. We generally use it in terms of things that are laden with trees and you just can't see. You know, life is this way sometimes. If we talk about the experiences of life, I hope you figured out by now that I'm not really just talking about physical locations around this globe that God is present. I'm also talking about our spiritual, emotional, financial, psychological situations that we deal with. And I don't care what kind of spiritual situation you're in. I don't care what kind of psychological situation you're in. I don't care what kind of financial situation you're in. God is a right here God, even in that. And you know, there are times in life when we're on the mountaintop and we can look around and see so clearly. Things are right in our life. We open up the Bible, we read it, and bam, there's a spiritual experience on every page. God is just alive to us and real. And God is there. There are times when we're in the bottom of the valley. We're depressed. We're down. Nothing seems to make us feel better. It's dark. We can't see anything. We open the Word of God. We read it. I understand what it says. But it didn't mean anything to me. You know? Preachers go through that as well, by the way. That's not a unique experience to people in the pews. It happens in the pulpit. There are times when I open the Word of God and I read it and go, the historical facts make perfect sense. But they don't touch my heart. That's the valley. There are times when everything is dry. Not only am I not happy, I'm not sad either. I can't shed a tear. I can't rejoice. I'm just flatlined. I mean, life is just going on around me, and I'm just going along with the flow. I can't seem to find that spiritual water that'll take me to the next place. I'm in the midst of the desert of life, and I'm drying up spiritually. There are times when I'm overwhelmed. When everything in my life is above my head, I'm not taking care of my family like I should. I'm not spending time with my children like I should. My job is taking up too much of my time. There's so many things going on in the church on top of it. I've got people that are struggling with alcohol and drugs. I've got people that are struggling with marriage problems. And here I am, this little preacher boy from the mountains of eastern Kentucky that can't even keep his own house straight and can't even satisfy the needs of his own job. How am I supposed to help these people out? Everything's above my head. I'm in the bottom of the sea. The world has overwhelmed me. I've been overflowed. There are times, though, when I'm perfectly above ground. But in every direction I look, my view is obstructed. I can't see for the trees. I'm in the middle of the wilderness. I'm like Hagar. I'm out there. I don't know where to go. I don't know which way to turn. I don't know who to talk to. I don't know what to do about it. Matter of fact, if I did get up and go, I can't tell which way is which. You know, like I said, the mountains, I like that, growing up in the mountains. I'll tell you something. We used to get out in those mountains and play. And I don't know if you know, eastern Kentucky, we got taught a lot about Daniel Boone. Because you could sit in my house, literally, you could sit at my house and look off, and you could see Cumberland Gap. And for those that have learned enough history, you'll know that Cumberland Gap is the lowest point in the Appalachians going west to east, and it is the point at which Daniel Boone crossed into Kentucky. We could literally walk the Daniel Boone Trail from my house. We could walk the same footsteps. Now, I'll tell you something about Daniel Boone. Most of the stories, if you've heard much about him, are not true. He was captured by the Indians, but he didn't split bullets while they sent him out to hunt for him because he was such a better hunter than they were, and then saved back the other half of bullets while he shot game with one half so that he could use the other half to escape. That didn't happen. They wouldn't shoot very straight if he did, trust me. Didn't happen. But my favorite story about Daniel Boone is this one. This one's true. He was interviewed by a New York Times newspaper reporter. Yes, the New York Times existed when Daniel Boone existed. He was up in age. He was beyond his explorer days. This New York Times newspaper reporter asked him a very interesting question. He said, Daniel, given your exploits as an explorer and all the legends that circle around your life, there's one thing that intrigues me. Daniel said, what's that? He said, have you ever been lost? They said he pondered that question for a minute and said, no. But I did wander aimlessly for 3 days once. Apparently, he had a sense of humor. I don't know. But I'll tell you something. We got lost a lot in those woods. But the nice thing about getting lost in the mountains, it's usually not too hard to find your way out. especially in summertime, temperature's not an issue. We'd go climb those mountains. We'd go, you know, we could go over the mountains to the left and be in Virginia, go over the mountains to the right and be in Tennessee. We were right there on the border. And we explored. And there were times we'd get turned around. We'd get turned around, we didn't panic. We'd just go downhill. Seriously. Go downhill till we hit a creek or a road. If you hit a creek first, downstream. So you either hit another creek or another. Eventually, you're going to find a road. Now, we did get so lost one time that we came out 10 miles from home. But we came out on a road. And we knew how to get home from there. And it was nice. But I'll tell you something. When we moved to South Georgia, I went out one day to hunt, deer hunt. First time I'd ever done it. And the first few times I went in the morning, early, got on the stand, sat there, no problem. The first time I decided to do an afternoon hunt, I got out on that deer stand, and I started looking around as it started getting dark, and I started thinking, now, wait a minute. Am I sure the truck's that way? Because if it gets dark out here and I get turned around, I'm not going to find my way out of here. Because everything looks the same in every direction. That's kind of the way it is when we get in the wilderness of life. Do I go this way? I don't know. All the trees in that direction look exactly the same as they did in that direction. You know, and down there in southeast Georgia, I don't know if y'all have this problem here or not, but down there, all the trees grow in rows. I guess being in the paper industry, I'm responsible for that. So it's really strange. I had a friend actually get lost, and he was actually a lifetime resident of Brunswick. And he got lost one night. It took him 6 hours to find his way out. And it was because he came down out of his deer stand in the middle of the dark and walked about 30 yards before he decided to get his flashlight out and turn it on. And when he turned it on, the batteries were dead. So he said, no problem, I've got a backup. He pulled it out, turned it on, and the batteries were dead on it as well. And now he's 30 yards away from his deer stand, and he thought, if I can find my deer stand, I'll know how to get to the truck. He couldn't find the deer stand. And he walked and walked, and I think he walked in circles a lot, and he finally found a set of railroad tracks and followed them out to the nearest road. He was 6 hours coming out of those woods. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning. He was in a location where cell phone didn't work, nothing. So it can happen. And that's kind of the way our life gets when we get to that place, when we're looking in every direction, and we just can't see our way out. That's where Hagar is. She's in the wilderness. She sees no alternative. But guess what? The angel of the Lord was there. Jesus Christ Himself found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. I don't care how deep the wilderness you're in is. I don't care how far away you are from the nearest place of civilization. God is there. Because He's a right here God. When you come to me and say, Brother Marty, I've had people say this to me as a pastor. Come to me and they say, Brother Marty, this is where I'm at in my life. I don't know how to get out of it. And would you just tell me where God is? I'm going to tell you something. Here's the answer. He's right here. Right now. If you don't see Him, it's because something's in your way. And I tell you, 10 times out of 10, you're the one in the way. You are obstructing your own view. Elder Don Ferris had this saying. I always liked this. I thought it was funny. He said, the biggest thing that keeps us from seeing our own depravity is our own depravity. He's right. It is our depraved nature that doesn't want to see ourselves as sinful creatures. It is our depraved nature that prevents us from seeing God. It is our depraved nature that keeps coming up and saying, well, if you just do this, just stay calm. If you'll just go this way, if you'll just do this, if you'll just make sure you got a compass and a GPS and all these things in life, you'll get there okay. When in reality, what we need is to give up on the GPS a little bit. Now, I'm not talking about the one on the dashboard of the car, because it's going to get me home. I'm talking about the one in here. Give up on it a little bit. And look to God and depend on Him and trust Him. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, a lot of people say, well, it took a lot of faith for Abraham to leave and go on that journey. You have no idea. Do you realize that God didn't give him a map? Do you realize that he didn't know where he was going? Do you realize that every morning when he woke up, he could stand there in the middle of his camp and go, I don't know where this land is. So I'm going to start walking. And I'm just going to trust. Just going to trust God that I'm going the right way. It wasn't just faith to start the journey.
It was faith required to take every step of the journey. Can you imagine what I'd be like? I'd get up one morning and go, okay, I'm going to trust the Lord. I'd be all into it. I'd walk about 300 yards and go, wonder if I was right. Should I change directions? Well, no. God would have sent me in the right direction. He would have, so I'm going to stay on this path. What if God knew I was lacking faith? Maybe He means for me to change. This would be me. I'd be standing out in the middle of the desert. I'd die. I'm telling you. I'd die right there. But Abraham made that journey every day with every step, depending, faithful, having faith that each step was the right step. And it was. It was because he didn't depend on himself. He had to depend on his own abilities to get him there. And in the end, God blessed him with a son. And it wasn't out of Abraham's plans or abilities. It was an aged man who was above and beyond the age of reason to have a child. And a woman whose womb had been barren her whole life. And now, in old age, when it ought to have been barren, it became fruitful and delivered a son to him. So that Isaac became a son of promise. Not one that should have naturally even been there. And Hagar's son was a son under the law. Here was a man in his fertile days and a woman in her childbearing years. They had a child. No miracle in that. That happens all the time. Oh, we say childbirth's a miracle. Well, it is to us in some ways, but in reality, it happens every day. But 200-year-old people? That's a miracle of God. That's a child of promise. A child of promise. So God's the God of the mountaintop, the God of the valley, the God of the desert, the God of the sea. He's the God of the wilderness. Listen to this. Psalm 19. You don't have to turn there. This is short. Psalm 19:1. You've heard this 100 times anyway. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. We've sent men into space, Hubble space telescopes. I'll tell you, I love the pictures that have come back from that thing. Beautiful. Who knew? If it didn't do anything else, it proved one thing to me. The same God that made this earth made all that stuff too. The beauty and glory that it's brought back to us and shown us about this universe is incredible. There's a big argument about whether the creation has an end point out there somewhere. Whether there's a place that, it just cuts off and there's no more stars. I don't know. Maybe there is. But I'll tell you this. We'll never find it. Why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. And if there's an end point to the heavens, there's an end point to His glory. And I just don't believe it. And that's coming from somebody who's got a master's degree in engineering from Georgia Tech, worked on a PhD, spent my whole life in science. God made this world. And it's His. Now, the one thing I didn't include in this when I was making notes, and it crossed my mind as I was talking a few minutes ago, is one other place that God's the God of. But a lot of people don't think about it. We don't like to think about this. Or maybe we do, we just don't think about it very much. We like to think that hell belongs to Satan. I'm going to tell you something. It don't. Satan didn't go down there and make it. God made it. And God put Satan there. God might give Satan reign for a while here on earth. Might set his bounds and limits. Matter of fact, we know he does. For even in the case of Job, he asked Satan, says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says to him, yeah, I've thought about it, but you've got him hedged in. Whoop! Big time lesson right there in the midst of that word. At that very moment, we learn something about the relationship between God and Satan. And that is, God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and Satan can do whatever he wants, whenever God lets him. That's exactly right. His bounds are set by God. And God put him in hell. God is not only the God of this world, He's the God of that world as well. He is the God of hell. You might not like to think about it in those terms, but He is. He owns it. He made it. He created it. And He put Satan there. I'll give you one last verse before we close. Isaiah chapter 40. Starting in verse 18. It says, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare Him to? Or compare unto Him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and cast the silver chains. Talking about the people making idol gods back in the day. The people who had money would gather up gold and silver and make real fancy statues and extremely expensive trinkets and set them up on shelves and bow before them. Those who didn't have money, he says, he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth the tree that will not rot. You know, in our world, we'd call that a cypress tree or a cedar tree. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. But then he asks these questions. He says, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Oh, we can find things to worship if we look. We can worship our wallets. We can worship our jobs. We can worship our families. We can worship our preachers. We can worship deacons. We can worship other members of the church. But you know what? They won't be everywhere you are. You know, I try to teach my children, there's coming a day when mom and daddy won't be there to bail you out of every situation you get in. And that's true. There came a day when my parents weren't there to bail us out of every situation we got in. We had to pull up our pants and strap on our shoes and make it. By the grace of God, we did. To this point, anyway. You can pick something out. They did in their day. They made gold statues. They made graven images. They carved little funny faces. I don't know what they looked like. They set them up on their mantles and they bowed before them and said, this is the God of the sun. This is the God of the volcano. This is the God of the river. We'll make sacrifices and pray unto these gods so that the volcano doesn't kill us, so that the river doesn't flood us, and so that the sun don't burn us up. And he says, have you not heard? Have you not known? Do you not understand? He says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Why worship the God of the sun, or the God of the river, or the God of the volcano, when the God of heaven is the God of it all? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. See, God is a right here God. And I don't know each and every person in this congregation. And you don't know me. I don't know your situation. I don't know your problems and trials. Matter of fact, you may be sitting there right now saying, preacher, not only do you not know, but there's things in my life I'm keeping from my church family right now. They don't even know in this room. But I can tell you this, that no matter how deep your valley is, no matter how dark your wilderness is, no matter how dry that desert is that you think you're in, no matter how deep you've fallen into the sea. The God I serve, He's a right here God. And when you look around and say, I don't know where He is, trust me on this. He's right where you are. You don't have to get up and go find Him. He'll find you. What you need to do is stop working so hard with your own abilities and strength to get out of that situation. You need to find yourself on your knees, trusting in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He will come and find you where you are, because He's already there, and that He will pick you up and place you on solid ground. I appreciate your kind attention, and I trust that in some way some of this may have been a comfort to you, and pray the Lord will bless you in it. I don't know what your custom is, but mine is at this point to publish an open door to the church. So if there be anybody here that want to join this church, if you've seen that God that's a right here God and you desire baptism, you come and let that be known while we sing a song. Brother, what do you got?
Number 9 is flying before the throne of God.